This morning's reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen.
I suspect it's really very hard for us to grasp what a controversial figure Jesus was and indeed is. If you were here last week, you would have found Jesus being criticized for the claims that he was making. This time, he's being criticized for the company that he keeps. In the eyes of the religious leaders, the kind of, I guess you'd call them, the self-appointed moral guardians of their day, Jesus was mixing with the wrong kind of people. And yet what's so helpful to us, I think, and what's so important and what's so central for us is to hear Jesus respond to that, because as he does so, we're given further insight into who he is, what he's come to do, and why all of this matters so much. As Luke tells us there, verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth and said to him, "Come, follow me." Now, in one sense, if you've been with us these last 2 weeks, that shouldn't surprise you. You think of his call to the first disciples. You remember how Peter wanted to stop Jesus and said, "No, depart from me, I'm a sinful man." He assumes that his sin will exclude him from Jesus' presence. But no, "Don't be afraid," says Jesus. "Follow me, I'll make you catchers of men." And then with the paralyzed men, what's the first thing that Jesus says to him? "Son, friend, your sins are forgiven." That's what Jesus is about. And so, in a sense, we shouldn't be surprised at what happens next. Jesus saw this man Levi, this tax collector. And that word for saw in the Greek is a very strong verb. It means much more than just a fleeting glance or a cursory look. It means to gaze at. It means that Jesus observed Levi intently. He knew exactly who and what he was getting when he called him to follow him. That "follow me" was a definite and deliberate, a life-transforming call. But then you can see why it would raise a few hackles, not to mention eyebrows. Because just imagine for a minute you're in Kyiv this morning or at some other Ukrainian city under siege and occupation, and you discover that one of your neighbors is running errands for the Russian forces. Indeed, not only is he running errands, but he's making money for his business by serving the Russian occupying, besieging forces. How popular do you think that neighbor would be in Ukraine this morning? But that's the tax collector in Jesus' day. That's what Levi did. He collected taxes from his fellow Jews, from the Roman occupying forces. And to those, he would have added his own cut as well. He was making money from his own people. He was wealthy. And you could understand why tax collectors were despised. They were considered ritually unclean because they mixed with Gentiles. But Jesus calls this man Jesus looks at this man, sees this man, and says to him, come, follow me. And what's more, Levi responds, and responds radically. Levi says, Luke got up, left everything, and followed him. Now that is radical. Now just think again, just think with me for a minute, just think what's involved in that everything. Again, if I can just go back to Ukraine for a minute, if you know, I don't know if you know this, but Ukraine has produced a number of very good, very successful professional boxers, at least four, I think, world champions in recent years, and the most famous of whom are the two Klitschko brothers, world heavyweight champions. And I heard a lady talking about these brothers and these other four men this week, saying, these are all millionaires. They could live at this precise moment in time, they could live anywhere in the world, but they're all currently in Ukraine. And they're all engaged in the fight to repel Russian invaders. And the lady put it so vividly, so memorably, she said of them, they have exchanged the beaches of Miami for the trenches of Kyiv. The beaches of Miami for the trenches of Kyiv. And you listen to that and you think to yourself, why on earth would you ever do that? Because clearly their country's freedom matters more to them than their own personal comfort and safety. Clearly they found a cause in life greater than themselves, and they're prepared to sacrifice for it. Well, here's Levi. Here's Levi. What's he doing? He's exchanging a life of material prosperity, if not luxury, for what? A life of what? Well, he doesn't exactly know, does he? He doesn't know. And yet it's not so much for what, but for who or for whom. He left everything and followed him, Jesus. He certainly doesn't know everything about Jesus. I don't suppose he knew that standing in front of him was the person who made the moon. I don't suppose he knew that at that particular point. But he knew that there was something in Jesus. He knew that this man, Jesus, was offering him something that nobody else could offer him. He'd seen something, he'd heard something, and he had obviously received something. And he was prepared to leave all of that for him. And again, that is, again, it's just a reminder, Christianity is about Christ. It is about him. Jesus is the ultimate draw, the ultimate magnet, the only attraction ultimately. And those who have come to know him and see him as he is, well, they see someone, they see something greater than themselves, something worth sacrificing for. And again, when I was thinking about Levi, I was reminded of something, someone recently sharing a wee bit of their testimony, actually, about what happened as they were drawn to the person of Jesus, to Christ, as they became a Christian. They told how they had always been involved in sales. They'd made a lot of money working for sales, selling things for a relatively small but prosperous firm. But if you know anything about sales, sales can be pretty cutthroat. And they admitted that in order to get a sale many a time, they'd been prepared to massage the truth. They'd been economical with the truth. And in fact, at times, they said they just had told downright lies. But it was all to get a sale, to get a commission, to get the money. And then they became a Christian. And suddenly they could not square what they were doing in their job with who they'd now become in Christ. And they looked for a way out, and he saw a job one day in sales working for a firm of Christians, which he knew would mean a very substantial cut in his salary. But he decided he'd go for it. So he went to tell his boss, his immediate boss, he was leaving. And of course, what did the boss assume? The boss assumed he was leaving for more money. And he said to him, whatever they're offering, we'll match it. We'll exceed it. And he said to him, no, it's not about the money. It's not about the money. And the boss couldn't persuade him. He said, well, wait, you have to see the chief executive. You have to speak to him. Don't do anything until then. And so eventually, the chief executive saw him and told him exactly the same story. And after the conversation, we'll still say, no, I'm going. And the chief executive said to one of his other folk in the team, said, don't worry. He'll be back. He'll be back. The money will bring him back. But it didn't. It didn't. And he told how, yes, he lost the money, but he never regretted the move because he'd found something. He'd found someone in Jesus worth more than money. And that was Levi. That was Levi. He left everything to follow Jesus. And you can tell he's delighted with his exchange, can't you? You can see his joy. You can read of his joy, his newfound faith, his newfound Lord, because what does he do next? Well, he throws a party for Jesus. And I can assure you, this wasn't a sandwich and sausage roll party. Luke says Jesus and Levi held a great banquet. A mega is the Greek word, a mega feast for Jesus at his house. And of course, this is not about Levi trying to show off. This is not, he's got money. And so the party is lavish because not only is he wanting to express his gratitude to Jesus for calling him, but evidently he wants all his friends to hear the good news that he has heard and received. And of course, because of the nature of his job, the only friends he has are tax collectors. I mean, who wants to be a friend of a tax collector? Apart from Jesus, of course. So the only people that are going to be there are going to be tax collectors. And Jesus is glad to receive his hospitality and is apparently at ease mixing with tax collectors, eating, drinking with them. And once again, because of that, he finds himself subjected to criticism and complaint from the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And yet again, it's interesting, isn't it? Again, if you were here last week, I find this so interesting. The Pharisees, they don't seem to have the courage of their convictions because they don't come to Jesus and criticize him. They go to his disciples. And they say to his disciples, why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners? You're mixing with the wrong people. It's guilt, as far as they're concerned. It's guilt by association. But then Jesus says this, and that's why I wanted to look at this episode all on its own, because this is just wonderfully memorable. It's irrefutably logical. And it just takes us to the very heart of Jesus Christ, and it takes us to the very heart of the Christian gospel. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, said Jesus, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know what he's saying? I mean, why? Why is he mixing with tax collectors and sinners? Is he approving? Is he affirming them in their behavior, in their lifestyle, in their past? Does a doctor approve of sickness, of cancer? No, but how can a doctor treat a patient with cancer if he's not prepared to go with the priest to the patient where they are? And Jesus, by mixing with tax collectors and sinners, he's not condoning their sin, their law-breaking. He's simply seeking to cure it, to call them from it. And so he makes this statement. And it's such a key statement. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There are just so many significant truths and implications of that statement, and I want just to look at four of them with you. And the first is this, and it's again, it's just so important to be able to say this, and I can say this on the basis of what Jesus is saying here, that whoever we are, whatever we have done, whatever we are guilty of, that sin, that failure does not exclude us from Jesus' care and attention. That does not exclude us from our coming to Him, for His coming to us. It qualifies us in exactly the same way that sickness qualifies you to see a doctor. Now, if we've got that truth, all of us, those of us who would profess to be Christians, we've got to reflect that in our life and witness. We've got to reflect that in our church family. Do we? We have to ask ourselves, do we? This is what Jesus is saying. So we have to ask ourselves, do we extend the kind of welcome that Jesus clearly extended to Levi and his friends, his tax collector friends, to anyone and everyone, whatever their past, whatever their current lifestyle? You know, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, you know what he used to say to his fellow officers in the army? Go for souls and go for the worst. Why? It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. It's the whole basis for that. But then in similar vein, and again, this is secondly, this is so important, when so many people, and I think this is true, isn't it? So many people see the church and those who belong to it as being full of people who think they're good, who think they're better than others. And this is saying, no, actually, the very reverse is true. In professing faith in Jesus Christ, in following Jesus Christ, the very last thing you're doing is saying or claiming to be better than anyone else. No, all you're doing is acknowledging that you're sick, you're sinful, but you've found the doctor. You've found the only one who can put you right, who can cure you. That's why I think my favorite metaphor for a church is a hospital. None of us are well here. None of us are well. But we've found the doctor, and we've placed ourselves under his care and subject to his cure. And then thirdly, as a spiritual doctor, as the physician of souls, Jesus in mercy, and again, this is so important to say, Jesus in mercy and grace goes out and he meets men and women. He meets us in our sin, in our helplessness, in our failure. He meets them. He meets us where we are. But it is never his intention to leave us where we are. He meets men and women in their sin, but it's never his intention to leave them in that. He makes that plain, doesn't he? He says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what does repentance mean? It means a change of mind. It means a change of heart towards sin and wrongdoing. Later in his second book, Luke will record Peter proclaiming that God appointed, anointed Jesus, exalted him to his right hand as a prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. And those two belong together. They always belong together, not one without the other. Both given and enabled by Jesus. And Levi illustrates that. He'd clearly received the forgiveness of sins and he clearly turned. As he left behind his self-centered, his self-indulgent lifestyle as a tax collector. If there's no repentance, if there's no change of life, it's a sure sign that a person has never truly received Christ or his forgiveness. But then fourthly, there's the response of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to all of this. It's such a contrast, isn't it? You've got on the one hand, here you've got Levi repenting, rejoicing in his new life, throwing this great party, so grateful to Jesus, so keen to share what he's received with others. And then in stark contrast to that, you've got these grumpy, grumbling religious leaders, these, as Luke calls them, Pharisees and teachers of the law who belong to their sect, and they're so quick to complain, they're so quick to condemn, they're so sure that they're in the right, and everyone in that party, Jesus included, is in the wrong. So what's their problem? What is it? And indeed, how do we avoid the spirit of the Pharisee? Because you have to remember, these are very religious people. These are very morally upright people. I mean, the Pharisees saw themselves, and indeed they were, in a sense, they were a reform movement within Judaism. They believed if only people would take the law of God seriously, applying it in the minutest detail to every area and aspect of life, then they believed God would come and bring in his kingdom. The crucial thing from their point of view was obedience to the law. And that, of course, is why they so despised people like the tax collectors and sinners, as they called them, the Gentiles, because they regarded them as lawbreakers. And so, therefore, as they held up the law as the key thing and as obedience to the law, as that was their standard, inevitably they divided people into those who sought to keep it and those who didn't, and clearly they saw themselves in the former category, and clearly they saw tax collectors and sinners in the latter category. And they condemned Jesus because he seemed to be encouraging and endorsing the tax collectors and sinners by mixing with them. So they were right, and everyone else, including Jesus, was wrong. But you know the problem, there are lots of problems with that, but one of the problems with that is actually they didn't take the law of God seriously enough. And they didn't take the sin that the law of God exposes seriously enough. They didn't take the depth and the universality of sin in human beings seriously enough. And they simply didn't get the wonder of grace, of mercy, of God, the God of grace, the God of mercy. See, when Jesus said he had not come to call the righteous but sinners, that was not him affirming this view of humanity, that human beings kind of divide into two categories. You have the righteous on one side, you have sinners on the other. Jesus is using these terms, especially that term righteous, he's using it ironically. There are those who think they're righteous. There are those who think that their religious commitment or their morality or their keeping of the law can somehow earn God's favor, can render them righteous in his sight. In other words, there are those who are ultimately trusting in themselves, who they are or what they're doing or how they've performed. And in that sense, they are self-righteous. And the self-righteous inevitably feel themselves superior to others, like tax collectors, sinners. But again, what the Pharisees hadn't really reckoned on was the verdict of the Bible from beginning to end is that sin is universal. It's not confined to one category of people. what they didn't seem to get was that a true reading, a true understanding of God's law confirms that. It leads a person to conclude what Paul concludes, for example, in Romans 3, that no one is righteous, not even one. No one, he says in Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather than through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's just reminding us that the law was never given to provide a ladder with which we climb up into God's good books, because, of course, none of us can climb that ladder because none of us can keep it perfectly. And as Paul says again, it doesn't matter how religious you may think you are, how moral you may think you are, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the Pharisees, with their emphasis on obedience to the law, couldn't see that their categories of righteous and sinner, of good and bad people, they were redundant. And in their self-righteousness and moral superiority, they were blind to their own need. And that, crucially, that's what self-righteousness does. It blinds a person to their own need, their true need. And that's what it particularly did to these religious leaders in Jesus' day. It blinded them to their need of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, who was standing in front of them, offering to anyone who would receive it mercy, grace. But instead of seeing that and receiving it like Levi, they found themselves criticizing and condemning and opposing Jesus and all that he was doing. And one of the things that we have to see, all of us have to see, it's actually not that difficult to fall into the trap of the Pharisees. It's not that difficult to imbibe their spirit. The temptation to self-righteousness is always there. How do you know you're descending into that trap? Well, there are some telltale signs. Here's one or two of them. Do you find yourself grumbling at God when life goes wrong, when it becomes painful, when painful things come into your life? Do you feel that God owes you a better life because, well, I've tried to live a good life? I've done good things, have I not? God, do you not owe me something? Do you ever find that spirit creeping into your mind? Do you find yourself critical, quickly critical and complaining and condemning of others? Do you find yourself inwardly superior to those who maybe don't match up to your standards? You might never say it, but you know what it is to feel it. Or if somebody came to you who was hurting, who had made a moral mess of their life, would you have any time for them? Would you make any time for them? Would you have any hope to offer them? Would you welcome them? Would they go to you in the first place? See, it's amazing, isn't it? Jesus was perfect, sinless, but he was like a magnet to people with broken lives. Why? Because they saw hope for themselves in him. Is that what broken people see in ourselves? And here maybe is the key question. Have you seen and do you continue to see your own need of mercy, of grace in Jesus? Do you remember that story? I've told this story a few times, but it's the best one I know, so I'm just going to tell it again. Do you remember that story of that R.T. Kendall tells? One night late at night, he's driving in Miami in the U.S. He's doing 35 miles per hour, and he's approaching traffic lights. And suddenly the green light turns yellow, and before he knows it, he ends up going through the red light. And no sooner has he gone through the red light than he looks in the mirror and he sees a blue light. And it's flashing. And a police officer pulls him over. And Kendall says, I knew, of course, I knew exactly what I'd done. And the officer approaches him and he pulls down his window and he said, Kendall says to him, I hope you won't give me a ticket. And the officer says, why not? You've just gone through a red light. And Kendall tries to justify himself. Yes, yes, he said, but I live in Fort Lauderdale. And I believe the lights in Fort Lauderdale stay yellow just a little bit longer. And of course, at that, the policeman just rolls his eyes heavenward. And Kendall says, oh, please, don't give me a ticket. And the officer said, well, just give me one good reason why I shouldn't give you a ticket. And again, Kendall tries to justify himself and excuse himself. And he says, well, it all happened so fast. I was doing 35 miles an hour. And the officer interrupts him. The speed limit is 25 miles an hour. And Kendall just sinks. And he thinks, now he can arrest me for something he really hadn't even stopped me for. And so I just had to say to him, I can't give you any reason. No attempt to justify himself, no attempt to excuse himself. He just said, I'm just asking for mercy. I just need mercy. That's all I've got. And he says, he let me go. He let me go. He handed me back my driving license and said, go on. I couldn't believe it, he said. I didn't deserve it, but I thanked him. And then he said this. He said, I have never forgotten how that felt. Have you forgotten how that felt? How that feels? Have you ever seen yourself standing before God, standing before Jesus Christ, as R.T. Kendall finally found himself standing before that police officer, knowing he was guilty, knowing that he deserved nothing but condemnation, no attempt, all his attempts at justification, self-righteousness, gone. Nothing he could plead. His only hope in mercy. Have you ever felt your need of that? And then found that Jesus is willing to be merciful. Indeed, he has died for your sins so that he can be merciful. Have you ever received such mercy and then rejoiced at such mercy? Have you ever seen, when it comes to God and his kingdom and his salvation, what we sung with the children, only by grace can we enter. Only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, just by the blood of the Lamb. Have you seen that? Have you felt that? Have you received that? Because if we've seen our need of mercy, and if we've known and experienced that mercy, if we have actually felt that in our hearts, the joy, the relief of it, if you know that you're saved and depend exclusively on mercy of grace through Jesus Christ, then you'll never look down on anybody else. That'll drive the spirit of the Pharisee out of you and out of me. We'll extend such grace and mercy to others, and we'll always be so grateful that this was Jesus' mission. This is what he said he'd come for. Not the healthy, not the righteous, not those who think they're okay, not those who are trusting in themselves, but sinners. Those who know they're not okay and will never will be okay apart from him and his mercy. Is this not just the greatest text? I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray together, shall we? We thank you, Heavenly Father, as we stand before you, remembering that you are indeed a holy and a righteous and a perfect God. And every one of us, Lord, is far from that. The gap between you and we, morally, spiritually, in every sense, is vast. And yet how we thank you that that is a gap that you have been willing to bridge through your mercy, through your grace, which has come to us through the person, the life, and especially the death for our sins and resurrection of your Son. How we thank you, Heavenly Father, for him, that you have appointed him to be the Savior and the friend of those who know they fall short, of those who know that they fail and fail regularly and constantly, of those who know they have not loved you, loved their neighbor as themselves. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is always a place for us to stand beneath your cross and to receive your mercy. Help us to do that, Lord, again this morning, or maybe for the first time, as we look to you and trust ourselves to you. And help us, please, also to extend that mercy to one another, and indeed to all those with whom we come in contact in this coming week. Make us, Lord, those who are characterized by having received mercy and being merciful to others. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.